Turn again into your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'll be preaching tonight on the subject, A Prayer to Emulate. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses I read before, but more verses were in the scripture reading. So just three verses this evening, starting at verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. One of the outstanding features in the life of Christ is His prayer life. You notice when you read the gospel, it seems like He's praying all the time. He preached. He prayed. He healed. He taught. It's a remarkable thing that the Son of God placed such a high priority on prayer. The Apostle Paul followed our Lord in praying much. There are recorded petitions that he made for the saints in all his letters. And remember, he's the one that frequently bids us pray without ceasing. We have petitions from him tonight in this passage of Scripture. It's not the first prayer recorded in 1 Thessalonians, but it is a most instructive prayer. And it is a prayer worth emulating. Paul's prayers are examples that instruct us in praying. He was a spiritually minded man, given completely to the Lord's service. And as he followed Christ, then we would follow him. He said once, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And so we look to him to learn how we might pray more biblically, more passionately, more effectively. There are two main petitions in these three verses. He offers a petition for himself and the brethren who were with him. You look at chapter 1, verse 1, that would be Silvanus and Timothy. And then his second petition, he prays for the Thessalonian believers. So there's a personal petition, and an intercessory appeal. Look at the verses again with that in mind. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. So he's praying for himself and those who are with him. And then the second petition, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Well, we will examine first, the personal petition, and then we will look at the intercessory appeal. The first petition is for himself and his co-laborers. That's why he says our here. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. So it is a personal petition, but it is a personal petition for direction in the will of God. Now, you do see this is prayer language. Now, may. That's his hope. That's his desire. Some of the commentators call it a prayer wish. I like to stay away from that word wish when I talk about theological things, but basically that's what it is. That's their hope. There's their desire. And to whom does he make his petition? He prays to our God and Father and to our Lord Jesus Christ. So first, he prays to our God and Father himself. I like that addition there. Himself, no one else. Paul first says that the one to whom he offers prayer is our God. our Father. God isn't the God of everyone. He is in the sense of creation. But He's not the God of everyone in the sense of this family term. He is our Father. He's the Creator of all men, but He's the Father only of those who know Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal God who made us, who created us, is also our Father. Through redemption, we are part of His family. We've become members of His family by adoption, by the new birth. He has revealed Himself to us through His Son. So we're part of His family through faith in Jesus Christ. So God is the Father of all who are Christians. But notice He not only prays to our God and Father Himself, but He also prays to our Lord Jesus. Jesus is the co-recipient of the petition. Note, Paul calls Him Jesus and Lord. The original is literally the Lord of us, Jesus. So we have a divine title, Lord, joined to a human name, Jesus. And what does that suggest to us? It suggests that He is both God and man. That Paul addresses Jesus in prayer the same way that he addresses our God and Father in prayer suggests what? That Jesus is equal with the Father. That deity is to be ascribed to Jesus. Paul didn't regard Jesus as a mere man. In fact, Paul isn't even writing a theological treatise here, isn't he? He's not engaged in a doctrinal discussion here about the person of Christ. He's simply praying. But the language he uses in expressing his prayer declares the deity of Jesus Christ. And that is further strengthened by the fact that the verb direct is singular, though the subject is plural. So the Father and the Son are joint subjects of a singular verb. The grammatical construction here is very revealing. The two, Father and Son, are so identified that they count as one. Finley says, blending in the singular predicate. Hibbert says, one can hardly conceive of a stronger way for Paul to indicate his unquestioned acceptance of the Lordship of Jesus and His oneness with the Father. Now think about that. Paul does that without formally discussing the truth of Christ's deity. And that makes this declaration all the more impressive. So, Paul's prayer is directed to our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus. But now let's look at the petition. What did he pray? He prayed that the Father and the Son would direct our way to you. The word direct means make straight, make level. Used in two other places in the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, verse 79, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. The NIV renders this quite well. They translate, clear the way. We're praying that God will clear the way for us to come to you. The thought is of preparing a road so it can be traveled. All the debris has to be removed. The uneven road needs to be straightened out. And so Paul is praying that the Lord will open up a way for him and his co-laborers to return to Thessalonica. Remember, Paul was the one who preached the gospel in that city, Book of Acts, and planted the church. And now he wants to come back. In fact, look at chapter 2, verse 18. He says, we wanted to come to you, we. And then he uses the personal pronoun I and says, I, Paul, again and again. They wanted to come with me, but me more than them. But Satan hindered us. Satan had placed an obstacle in their path to keep them from going back. But Paul knew that God was able to make a way for them to return. And so they prayed about it. Now, God answered this prayer. We see in Acts chapter 20, at the end of his third missionary journey, he was able to go back to the churches in Macedonia where Thessalonica was located. So what a wonderful picture we have here. God controls the affairs of men, not Satan. Though Satan hindered their way, but Paul knew that God was the supreme disposer of events. And so they prayed. That was their hope and desire. And they expressed it in a prayer. And they committed themselves to the outworking of the providence of God. There's a lovely line in one of Wesley's hymns. It's in Christian Hymn 772. Wesley writes, by your unerring spirit led, we shall not in the desert stray. We shall not full direction need, nor miss our providential way. Oh, dear friends, we can trust God to take care of all of our needs. We will not miss our providential way. Well, we've examined Paul's personal petition for direction in the will of God. Let's turn next to examine his intercessory appeal on behalf of the Thessalonians. So after he prayed for himself and for his co-laborers, he prayed for the Thessalonians. So the first part of the prayer is this personal petition. The second part of the prayer is an intercessory appeal. And I've pointed out to you the hour in verse 11. And now the you in verse 12 and verse 13. Well, let's look at these two petitions. We have an intercessory appeal for an increase in the love of God and for blamelessness in the holiness of God. So he first prays that the Thessalonians will increase in the love of God. Look at verse 12. Again, prayer language. May. This is our hope. This is our desire. This is what we are asking God. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Now, take note of what Paul is not saying about the Thessalonians. He is not praying that they will love one another and outsiders. He prays that the Lord will make them increase and abound in love. If you're a Christian, you already have love planted in your heart because you have the Holy Spirit. You know the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. What's first on that list of 9 flavors? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. If you know Jesus Christ, you have love in your heart. A mark of genuine faith is love. You remember Jesus said that this lost world would be able to identify who his disciples were because they had love for one another. Love is present in the heart of those who follow Jesus. If the Holy Spirit lives in us, love is present. But oh, think of this, dear friends. It isn't possible for us to love too much. You ever met anybody where you could say, you know, they really go overboard in this love thing. They ought to back it down a notch or two. You ever met anybody like that? I haven't. The person who loves the most doesn't love enough and needs to increase and abound in the love of God. So we have two words here. They're basically synonymous. The first word, translated increase, means that. It means to have more of. The second word means to overflow, to abound. And so the apostles' desire for them was not just love, but more love. Love that spills over. A love that is flood-like in proportions. It is love in the superlative. It is love increasing to overflowing fullness. So again, I say, love cannot be carried to excess. We are always in need of more love. There is always a need of increase in love. Now note next that love is something that is to be expressed to others. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Have you ever looked at the one another commandments in the New Testament? We had a Sunday school series many years ago, over 20 I'm sure, on the one another's in the Bible. I think we may have plans for another series of Sunday school lessons on that very theme. You ought to look that up sometime if you want to get engaged in a good study. One another. Love one another. Forgive one another. Exhort one another. Admonish one another. So many of those. Well, what is a one another command? It speaks of something we do mutually. You love me, I love you. And so our relationship in the body of Christ is to love each person. And so we are to increase and abound in love for one another. You go to the Gospel of John and you see Jesus using that word. John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Paul in Romans 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. The Apostle John, five times in 1 John, commands us to love one another. So that's where he starts. Oh, how we should love each other and increase in that love. Abound, overflow, spill over with love for one another. How well do you think you are doing on that part of God's will for your life? If we had a cup up here, 10-ounce cup, how much love would be in that cup that you show to your brothers and sisters in Christ? But there's more. We're also to love outsiders. That's what he means when he says he prayed that God would make them increase and abound in love for all. So it isn't just love for every believer, but love for every person. Love for all people in general. You know what our Lord said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, don't you? He says that we're to love those who hate us and despise us. That kind of love is from God. It doesn't arise out of our hearts. This divine-like love, and that's what it is, this is that word agape, the kind of love that we see in God in Christ. So it's a divine love. And that kind of love doesn't arise out of us naturally. And that's why Paul prays for it. God must act if we are to love in this way. Well, this verse concludes with Paul saying, as we do for you. In other words, Paul and his co-laborers were examples. They loved the Thessalonians. They gave themselves in reaching the Thessalonians with the gospel. He mentions that chapter 1, verse 5. And I love these two statements in chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 11. Their love for the Thessalonians was mother-like and father-like. So they were living examples of love. It's refreshing when you see people who practice what they preach. And they did. So, he prayed that the Thessalonians would increase and abound in the love of God. But there's a second petition found in verse 13. He prays that the Thessalonians will be blameless in the holiness of God. So he writes, so that he, that is the Lord, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, this intercessory appeal contains a statement of purpose and aim. The goal of the prayer, you see the word so that speaks of purpose. It speaks of the goal. And the goal of the prayer is that God will establish them blameless in holiness before the presence of God when Jesus comes again. To be established means to be strengthened. That's the word the NIV uses here. It's a word that means to be firm and solid. The word was used earlier in this chapter, verse 2. And it is God that grants this stability. And that's why he prayed to God to establish them in holiness. Now, notice really what needs to be established here. Let's don't miss this word. So that he may establish your hearts. That's a word that would comprehend the whole inner being, thought, feeling, will. We often focus on the outer man, don't we, and forget the inner man. Now, Christianity is concerned with our actions, but not first and foremost. The Christian faith concerns itself with a love that flows out of a changed heart, a love that is established by God in the heart. Ceremonies and regulations, those things which are outward, are meaningless apart from a changed heart. And so it is good to pray that God will change people's hearts. When a change starts in the heart, then it is a lasting change. But then the petition extends further. The apostle prayed that God would establish their hearts blameless in holiness. And that's the reason their hearts needed strengthening. And so the man whom God used to plant this church longed for each member to be blameless in holiness. And that's why he prayed to God that he would establish their hearts. Blameless in holiness. And that's what God wants for all of us. He wants you to be blameless in holiness. He wants me to be blameless in holiness. Now, blameless does not mean sinless. Christians have erred who teach sinless perfection. That is not possible in this life. To be blameless means what? It means to live not perfectly, but devoutly and piously. It's a word that is used in 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 2, verse 10, where it speaks about the men who brought the gospel to the Thessalonians. They lived upright and godly lives. They were blameless before the eyes of men. They were free from censure. No one could charge them with fault. They weren't perfect, but they gave a good, credible testimony of Jesus Christ and were honorable servants. So they were blameless. He's praying that they'll be blameless. But notice that word is joined to the word holiness. And holiness speaks of purity of life. To be holy means to be separated. He would be separated from the world, separated unto God. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ empowers us to live a holy life before God and before others. And so his prayer is that they would be found blameless and holiness in holiness when Jesus returned. You see that mention? Blameless and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Well, that's a great incentive for holiness, isn't it? Jesus is coming again. How ought I to live my life? Blameless, in holiness. Did you know Paul said something about the second coming of Jesus in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians? If you didn't know that, I challenge you to read 1 Thessalonians and take note of that. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5 in particular, that long passage. And here he talks about the second coming of Jesus. A day is coming when Jesus will return with all his saints. There are some commentators believe that means angels. But I think it means the redeemed, the Lord's people, those who have died in the Lord and they've gone to be with him. And chapter 4 says, when Christ comes again, they will come with him, and their bodies will be raised and reunited with their spirits, and those who are alive will be caught up together with them in the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I love it when the writers of the New Testament call God's people saints. You know, most people who know anything about Christianity somehow got off on this thing that says saints are these super-duper people who the Pope or somebody else declares to be a saint. They're in a special category. That's false. Every Christian is a saint. And do you know what this word saint is associated with? The Greek word, holy, sanctify. And every Christian is a saint. So what a blessing. All those who die in the Lord will come with Jesus when he returns. Their bodies will be raised and reunited with their spirits. We know that the Apostle Paul wanted more than anything else for the Thessalonian believers to achieve spiritual excellence. How do we know that? Because that's how he prayed. Nothing reveals what is a priority in our lives more than our prayers. Now, we ought to pray that the physical and material needs of ourselves and our loved ones and friends be met by God. Pray for those things. But the priority should be for spiritual things, like to love one another. And to love all men. And to have your hearts established blameless in holiness. And it is the work of the Spirit in us that can make us increase in love. It is the Spirit at work in us that can establish us blameless in holiness. Can you think of anything you need more than that? Can you think of anything your children and grandchildren, your parents, need more than that? But what do we most have our eyes on? Well, we want our kids to have a good education. We want them to have everything that they need in life. We make all kind of preparations for their future. But are we concerned about their spiritual needs? Paul could have shared a number of prayer requests that he had for the Thessalonians. But what did he pray for? What did he record in the epistle he wrote to them? He said, I pray that you'll increase and abound in the love of God. And I pray that you will be blameless in the holiness of God. Father, we pray that this word of Scripture, it's not just some good ideas and thoughts from a man long ago. This is Scripture. This is you speaking through him. And the church at Thessalonica needed to hear what he wrote, and we need to hear it too. So teach us, Lord, that we can trust in you, that your providence will be worked out, and we can make petitions that you direct our way wherever. And we can come to you praying that you will establish firmly your people in love and holiness. So may this be true of us. It wasn't long ago on a Sunday morning we were looking at Paul's prayer for the Colossians in the first chapter of that epistle. And much of what he said there is found here in these epistles. Spiritual priorities. May that be our focus in prayer. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.